Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, you are the God of all hope. If we didn't know you, if you hadn't revealed yourself to us in the living word, the Lord Jesus, and through the scriptures, we would be those who had no hope in this world. But we have a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. We have an eager expectation that Christ, who came and bled and died, who was buried, is risen. He's at your right hand side, and he is coming again for us, for your people. And this is what we want to set our eyes on. This is what we want to be encouraging us and giving us strength and joy. And knowing that he will come at the time that you have purposed. Oh, Father, would you please minister to us through your word this morning? Give us hope. Encourage us. For any here this morning who don't have this hope, who have a false hope, would you please work in their hearts and their minds such that they might turn from trusting in themselves and the things of this world, that they might turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and find their hope in him, the everlasting rock. Please, Father, we pray this for your name's sake. Amen. Well, the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, him coming back again, him coming for his people, is not a vain hope. As we might say in England, it's not a wishy-washy hope, but it's a steadfast, sure hope. It's based on what God has already done, and it's based on what God has promised. We're coming shortly to the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper reminds us that Christ came into the world to save sinners. That he died, giving himself, offering himself as a sacrifice for sins. Now turn with me, please, to Matthew 26. This records the Lord's Supper with his disciples, the Passover meal that he transformed. Matthew 26, starting at verse 26, and see how he speaks about this offering that he's going to give of himself as being the means by which we are forgiven, pardoned our sins. Verse 26 of Matthew 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so, as the scriptures promised, after the meal the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he was handed over. And after a mock trial, he was crucified. He died. He was buried. But then again, according to the scriptures, on the third day he was raised from the dead. And he spent 40 days with his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And then he ascended back into heaven. And this is what we read of in Acts chapter 1. So turn on to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. The Lord Jesus has just told his disciples to tell the good news of the gospel throughout the whole world by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, "And when he had said these things as they were looking on. He was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so it is, because the Lord Jesus Christ had not only offered himself as that once for all time sacrifice, he'd been buried, he was raised from the grave, he's ascended into heaven, and he said, I'm coming again. These angels testified to that. So it is that that familiar reading that we read at the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul, about 25 years after the ascension of Christ, he's able to say this. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And now note verse 26. This is the Apostle Paul's statement of what it is we're about when we come to the Lord's Supper. See what he says. For as often as you drink this, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we gather for the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death. We are remembering him. We are thankful for the fact that he came and he bled and died, giving himself as a ransom for the sins of many. But also we're thankful that he is risen, he's conquered death, and he is coming again. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. John 14, you don't need to turn there, let me read it for you. When the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples, he's washed their feet, they have the Lord's Supper, and he's encouraging them because he's about to go to the cross. And he promises them another helper, the Holy Spirit, who will be with them. But he also reminds them of why it is he's going. He says, John 14, verse 2, In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is a wonderful promise that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples, those who were troubled in heart. He said, Yes, I am going, but I'm going to be preparing a place for you, my followers, and I'm going to come and get you to be with me forever in my Father's home. The Lord Jesus is coming back again. He really is. And he's coming to fetch his people, to take his people home. This is our hope. So as we come to the Lord's Supper, we're remembering by looking back what Christ has done, and we're also looking forward to his coming for us. Hallelujah, what a savior. Nothing is left to chance. We couldn't save ourselves, and we certainly couldn't find our way to heaven. Christ is coming for us. Turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians 4, and this is where we're camping out this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because here we're given details of Christ's coming. This is what we're looking at this morning. Details of Christ's coming so that you might be encouraged. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you might abound, overflow with hope. In difficulties, in the midst of trials, when you wonder what is around the corner, what's going to happen this coming week, what's going to happen this coming year. It is this hope, hope of Christ coming for his people, that will bring you joy and peace in believing. And it's this hope that gives God's people courage and steadfastness, endurance, and motivation to be about his business until he comes, such that we might live wholeheartedly today in the light of his coming at some future time, but we don't know when. Maybe even today. Have you thought of that? Christ might even come back today. So let's read this passage. Please stand with me as I read God's word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting from verse 13. Believers, this is our hope. It really is going to happen. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Please be seated. Well, just before we dive into this passage, let's think about the context. The believers in Thessalonica, a city in modern-day Greece, they were looking forward to Jesus' coming. In chapter 1, verse 9, we read of Macedonian believers who were reporting the kind of reception we had among you, chapter 1, verse 9, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They were waiting for Christ, the one whom God raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. But since the church was born, when Paul came and preached Christ to them, some of these believers have died. And the Thessalonian believers are thinking, well, what's going to happen to them when Christ comes? Those who have fallen asleep, what will happen to them? They had the Old Testament scriptures, but they didn't have details of what would actually happen when Christ came. And so they loved their brothers and sisters in Christ. You read that, see that as you read through 1 Thessalonians. They cared for them, and they were thinking, what about these brothers and sisters who've died? Will they miss out on that upward call in Christ Jesus? And so Paul fills in the details of what will happen when Christ comes, so they might not be hopeless. And in order to encourage them, Paul fills in the details of what will happen when Christ comes. And this is for us, for our encouragement too. This passage describes one event. It's a clear description. It's not an exhaustive description, but it is a description of what is planned, what is going to happen when Christ comes. Christians call this event the rapture. The rapture of the church, when Christ comes to take his church home. It's called the rapture because in Jerome's translation of the Bible in Latin, he used the word rapimur. I don't know how it's pronounced. And from that we get the word rapture. It means to be caught up, to be snatched. So this morning we have six truths concerning the coming of Christ. Six truths concerning the rapture, such that you might be encouraged. 6 points. Number one, the rapture of the church is certain. The rapture of the church is certain. In fact, we're given a couple of reasons here why it is that we can be sure the rapture will happen. Verse 13, look with me. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. The rapture of the church is certain. And the first reason that we have here is because Christ has died and because he rose again. Christ, he died for us, condemned in my place he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. He suffered in our place, so that we might be reconciled with God, so that we might not have to taste the wrath of God. The Thessalonian believers were waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, the wrath of the tribulation and the wrath of God's eternal judgment, such that we might have peace with God. In 1 Peter it's put this way: Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for, or in the place of, the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Hallelujah. That he might bring us to God. If he had not have died for us, we would have to suffer the wrath of God. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. My sin has been paid for in full at the cross of Calvary. But if he had not been raised from the dead, how would we even know that his atoning sacrifice was successful? And how could he bring us to God? But Christ is alive. He is risen from the dead. We read this this in 1 Corinthians 15, which is a parallel passage talking about the resurrection of Christ and about him coming for his people. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith, your hope, your eager expectation in him coming for you is futile, it's vain, it's worthless. We read, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope for them either. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. At his coming, those who belong to Christ. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ assure us that he is coming for his blood-bought church. But look again in 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verse 15. Look with me. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. By a word from the Lord. The Thessalonian believers were unclear as to what was going to happen. They were unclear about the details of the rapture, but the Lord Jesus had revealed to Paul these details. Again, in 1 Corinthians, this parallel passage, Paul talks about these things as being a mystery. He says this, verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, most of us know, don't we, that when Paul talks about a mystery, he's not talking about something that is hard to understand. He's talking about something that had not yet been revealed. It was still hidden. It was there, but it was hidden. And he uses this language when he's saying, but actually now it is revealed for us. And so he says in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. Something that had formerly not been revealed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This was revealed to Paul. And so Paul in 1 Thessalonians is saying, I can tell you this now because the Lord has told me this. This is a word from the Lord, and therefore it's certain because the Lord does not lie. The Lord cannot lie. And so because of the historical events of the atoning death of Christ in our place and his resurrection, and because of this word from the Lord, we can be sure that Christ really is coming. This word that has now been penned in the scriptures, breathed out by God, assures us that this event will really happen. You can stake your life on it. The rapture of the church is certain. Do you believe it? These events might seem far-fetched, something you'd read in a work of fiction, but this is God's scriptures. And this is given for our encouragement. The rapture of the church is certain. Secondly, the rapture of the church is personal. The rapture of the church is personal. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. It's easy to talk about the rapture. Sadly, this doctrine divides churches. But it's also easy to talk about it just as if it was some event. But the rapture of the church is personal. Christ Jesus is going to come in person. We will see him in his glorious resurrection state. In the original language, verse 16 is in a slightly different order. This is how the original language describes this event. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, will himself descend. This wonderful truth, the writer's making the point that actually it is Christ himself, with these accompanying events, will himself descend. Jesus Christ is coming personally for his bride. Of course, who sends somebody else to get his bride? In Ephesians, we know how the marriage relationship between a man and a woman is designed by God to picture the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ is the groom, the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. Think about how a Jewish wedding relates to followers of Christ. It is the father who will choose the bride for his son. The bride and the bridegroom will be betrothed. They will covenant themselves to one another, even though they don't yet come together. And then they're waiting, and then the bridegroom goes to the home of the bride and snatches her. He takes her, and he takes him to his home, his father's home at that stage. And then they make those vows to one another, and they are married. And the marriage supper, the marriage feast begins, and it might last for as long as 7 days, and all the celebration and the rejoicing that now the bride and the groom are one, they are together. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Not an envoy sent by him, not even a host of angels. Christ will come himself to take to himself his blood-bought bride. Christ will come. He will come from heaven, and he will take his people to be with him in heaven. You can count on it. So the rapture is certain, and the rapture is personal. Thirdly, the rapture of the church is planned. The rapture of the church is planned. Look with me at the events that will take place. Verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The Lord Jesus Christ will descend. He will come. And his coming will be accompanied by the following. First of all, a cry of command. A cry of command. This word is described as a summons to carry out a procedure. It's a summons, a cry of command with authority and with urgency. You may know that the Romans had galley ships. And they had these under rowers, these men that would row the galleys if need be. And this is the word that's used when the command is given to start rowing. Start rowing! And they would have to start, and they would all have to start at the same time, otherwise chaos would ensue. It was a word of authority and a word of urgency. It's a word used to describe the command that would be given by an officer in the Roman army to call his troops, to muster themselves, and even to send them into battle. It's a word used to describe the command that the Lord Jesus gave to Peter. Remember when Peter's in the boat and Jesus walks on the water and Peter says, "Call me to come to you." And Jesus gives a command, a cry of command, "Come." And Peter walks on the water. It describes what the Lord Jesus did at the grave of Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus has been dead 4 days and is in the tomb. He's cold. His body is lifeless. And the Lord Jesus comes to the graveside, to the tomb, and there is that cry of command, "Lazarus, come forth, come out." And Lazarus, of course, obeys, and he comes out. This is a cry of command. We're not told what it is the Lord Jesus will say, but he will come down and he will command his people, "Come," and they will come. And then there is the voice of an archangel. The voice of an archangel. Now, an archangel is an angel, one who does God's bidding. An archangel is one who is in charge. It's the same language that's used of a high priest. Literally, the high priest is the arch priest. Means the one who has authority over the other priests. And so this is an archangel. In fact, in Jude 9, we're told his name is Michael. An archangel is only referenced twice in the Bible. Here and in Jude 9. But it is noteworthy that whenever Michael is mentioned in the scriptures, he's mentioned as one who is depicted as the great enemy of Satan. For example, in Revelation 12, when he's mentioned, we read of a war that is going on in heaven between Satan and his demons and the holy angels. And Michael and his angels cast the dragon down. He's defeated, and along with his demons, they're cast down to earth. And then there is rejoicing in heaven. You can imagine the cries of the angels. "Satan is defeated! The accuser is defeated!" Well, I wonder what the archangel will cry when the Lord Jesus comes. But it's certainly going to be joyful. And it's certainly going to be a cry of victory. The consummation of what the saints have been waiting for. What even Christ has been waiting for, to come and to take his bride for himself. "The king is coming! Your groom is coming for you." When I read this, I thought, this is extraordinary that we're given these details, because these things aren't left to chance. God has planned these. This is not an exhaustive list of what's going to happen, but we see here that God has, in a sense, choreographed what is going to happen. This is all planned, and it will happen exactly as God has planned it. Even to this cry of the archangel. He's been told exactly what he needs to do. It reminds me of a friend that we had in England. David was his name. And he was responsible for organizing the trooping of the colors. This traditionally happens to celebrate the Queen's birthday, Queen Elizabeth II. And well over 1,000 troops are all arranged according to their regiments with their flags or their colours. And there are cavalry there, and there are bands there. And the Queen reviews her troops. And she goes past them all, inspecting them. And he was responsible for planning this event. And he had notes planning each and every event that happened down to the nearest second. Well, this great event, the rapture, is meticulously planned by God himself. And when Christ returns, the trooping of the colors will pale into insignificance. This is the coming not of a monarch, of a little kingdom, one of many, on a little planet revolving around a medium-sized star in the middle of one galaxy amongst many galaxies. This is the one through whom all these things were created. He is coming, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that this is the last trumpet, not to be confused with the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation, because that's a trumpet summoning judgment. It's a different occasion, it's a different event. We know that trumpets are used for all sorts of events throughout the Bible, for gathering the people, for the start of a festival, even to commence war. This last trumpet that will sound. One preacher, Criswell, says that this refers to the blowing of the trumpet by the Roman legionnaire. He says that when the first trumpet was sounded, the troops would have to get out of their tents or wherever they were, and they'd have to get themselves dressed and ready. The second trumpet would be telling them that they needed to get in line, ready to march. And then the last trumpet, the third trumpet, was, okay, let's go. Let's go. It's the call to God's people, this trumpet. This loud trumpet, the sound of the trumpet of God, it's a time to be up and away and gone with the Lord. Criswell says this. He says the church is called an ecclesia, a called out. We know the meaning of the word church. It's the called out people. The church, he says, is a called out assembly of the Lord. God has called us to salvation. God has called us to singing and rejoicing. God has called us to joy and glory, and someday God shall call us to himself, and we will be raptured up to be with the Lord forever and ever. With a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the blast of the trumpet of God, we will be called to be with the Lord. And it's all planned. It's timing and all the events, what will take place. And we see some of them here. It's certain, it's personal, it's planned. Fourthly, the rapture of the church is revealing. The rapture of the church is revealing. Look with me at verse 16. Verse 16, follow along. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. Those who are dead in Christ and those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up, will be raptured, will be snatched. This word means to be taken suddenly, often with violence, with speed, quickly and without warning. It speaks of a snatching. One preacher talks about it as being like a kidnapping. It's unexpected. And the word implies that it's an irresistible snatching. It cannot be resisted. You may know that some birds of prey are called raptors. And they're called raptors because of the way they hunt. Birds like owls and eagles and hawks, because they swoop down and they snatch up their prey. They rapture them. And so it is that believers will be caught up, snatched, notice, to be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice what we don't read of here. We don't read of the Lord Jesus coming down to earth. Like in the Olivet Discourse, when we're told he would come and his feet will be on the Mount of Olives and he will be bringing judgment. But no, this is the rapture. He's not coming with a host of angels to gather unbelievers for judgment. This is the rapture. He is going to call us up to be with himself. Verse 17. To be with them, those who are already asleep in Christ. We'll be reunited with brothers and sisters in Christ who have fallen asleep. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that we'll be given resurrection bodies in the twinkling of an eye. How long is that? I don't know. I'm guessing it's a nanosecond. It's sudden. We won't be able to measure it. In an instant, we'll be caught up, we'll be given resurrection bodies, and we'll be with the Lord. Oh, I wish when I put my head on my pillow and I went to sleep, I wish that I'd dreamt of this. But I can't program my dreams. But I can at least think about it when I'm conscious and try to imagine what it will be like to be snatched up from all the trials and the struggles and the difficulties and the uncertainties, and to be with him, to see him and to be made like him. This will be such a glorious day. But I guess the question we should be asking is, who is it that will be snatched? Who is it that will be snatched? Notice those who are called. It will be, first of all, verse 16, the dead in Christ. They will be raised first. Those spiritually alive believers who have fallen asleep in Jesus Christ. This is not talking about soul sleep. Think about the thief on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Think about how Paul talked about his desire to depart and to be with Christ. If you believe in soul sleep, just read through 1 Corinthians 5. That will dispel that myth, where Paul talks about the fact that we are either in the body or we are with Christ, and there's no alternative. Christ will come, and first of all, he will raise those who are dead in Christ. And then, Paul says, then we who are alive, who are left, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, the writers of the letter, and he's speaking about believers in Thessalonica, we, those who are actually presently now asleep in Christ, those who are raptured are those who are in Christ. All those who are in Christ, whether alive at his coming, still in our bodies, or asleep in Christ, will be raptured. It is those who are in Christ. All those who are in Christ, but only those who are in Christ. It's a description that's used many times by Paul in the New Testament, speaking of those who are united with Christ, in his death and resurrection, those who are secure in Christ. Remember how he speaks to the Philippian believers as the saints who are in Christ and in Philippi. What matters most is not where they're living geographically, but the fact that they're in Christ. He speaks about the Corinthian believers in his letter, 1 Corinthians, as those who are in Christ by the power of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter we looked at, those who are asleep are described as those who are asleep in Christ, and it's those that have this hope of resurrection bodies. Friends, please, I want you to be really clear. The scriptures say nothing about it being those who are in church or read the Bible or have been baptized. It's those who are in Christ who will be raptured. And the rest will be left behind. Those who are alive on the earth at his coming, at the rapture, will be left behind to endure the tribulation and then eternal punishment if they still don't repent and turn to Christ. So, the rapture of the church is revealing, because it will reveal those who are in Christ. This will be a dramatic event when people's professions of faith in Christ will count for nothing. Those who are in Christ will be seen to be those who are in Christ, because they will be caught up with Christ, and the rest will be left behind. His sheep will be taken at his coming, and those who are not his sheep will be left behind. In Hebrews 9:28, we read the following. We read this of Christ's coming for his sheep. We read, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's coming for his bride, those who love him. He's coming for those who are in him. And those who are not in Christ will be left behind. They will be accursed. It's been well said, with Christ, there is endless hope. Listen, without Christ, there is a hopeless end. There will be this great revealing of who is in Christ and who is not in Christ. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And I plead with any of you who are not in Christ, if you've realized that, I exhort you to turn from your sin and come to Christ. Put your trust in him. Don't trust in your own works. Don't think that the day of judgment is not coming. Don't think that you'll be able to bluff your way into his good books. John chapter 6, verse 35. And here is an invitation to come to Christ. But notice what the Lord Jesus says. Verse 35, John 6. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. What a wonderful promise. He goes on to say, for I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son who looks on the sun, realizing that we're clothed in filthy rags, that there's nothing that we can do, that we are sinners, helpless, hopeless sinners, under the wrath of God, children of wrath, who've rebelled against God, who need a Savior. And we look to Christ as the one who came into the world to save sinners. And we lay hold of him by faith. And we believe in him. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Come to Christ. Do not be left behind. Fifthly, the rapture of the church is imminent. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. The rapture of the church is imminent. This event could happen at any time. Really, Christ really could come back even before I've finished preaching this morning. Before we break bread together. Before we jump in our cars and go back for lunch together. Christ could come. And so Christians use this word imminent to describe his rapture. It doesn't so much mean soon, as in the next 5 minutes, but it means that there's no other event that needs to take place before his return. When we read in Scripture about signs in the heavens happening, the great tribulation, all these things happening before his coming, this is talking about his coming to judge. But his coming to rapture his church could happen at any moment. So if you were waiting for signs in the sky and thinking, well, then I'll repent, you're a fool, both because you think that you can choose to repent whenever you like. Now is the day of salvation. But secondly, because there are going to be no signs before his coming. One preacher well said, I'm not looking for signs, I'm listening for a sound. The cry of command, the voice of an angel, the trumpet of God. And we'll be caught up, we'll be raised with him. See how these Thessalonian believers were expecting this to happen at any time. Chapter 1, verse 10, they were waiting for his son from heaven. Chapter 2, verse 19, Paul speaks about the church as being his joy, his crown, before our Lord Jesus at his coming. Chapter 3, he speaks of Christ's coming to these believers who were eagerly waiting for it, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Chapter 5, verse 23, Paul prays, may you be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. And he goes on to say, don't be alarmed. People are going to say that this is nonsense. They're going to suggest other things. He says, just hold firmly to the word of truth. This is happening. And it could happen at any time. In chapter 4, Paul makes it clear that he's thinking Christ could come at any moment. Because he's saying, well, those who have fallen asleep, they will be raptured. And those of us who are left alive at his coming, we'll also be raptured. He's expecting it to happen in his lifetime. And that's why he says in Philippians, he says, I've turned my back on all that works religion, thinking I can earn my way into God's good books. I've laid that all aside and I'm looking forward and I'm waiting for him to call me. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, those of you who are mature, imitate me. Imitate me, not only in trusting Christ for salvation and not works, but also in waiting eagerly, expectantly for his return. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. He was expecting his upward call in his lifetime. He knew that he might well be executed, but he was also eagerly waiting for that upward call. James says the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's imminent. It's round the corner. Everything is ready to go. The word will be said and Christ will come. Could be today. Really could be today. We're not, as believers, waiting for the Antichrist to rise up. We're not waiting for some one world order. So again, if you're thinking, when that happens, I'll turn to Christ, forget it. Because the church will be raptured before then. And who knows whether or not the Lord will make these things clear to you? Who knows whether he will convict you at that time and call you to Christ? The rapture of the church is imminent. Are you ready? Are you ready? If he came today, are you ready? This is far more important than getting ready for exams. Getting ready for holiday. Are you ready? Sixthly and lastly, the rapture of the church is encouraging. By God's design, it's encouraging. Look with me, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. We grieve when someone dies. But when it is a believer who has died, we don't grieve the same way. We may well miss them, but we know that we'll see them again. We will. And we have this hope that we will be reunited with them someday. And so we're comforted. But notice what Paul says in verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, that word is sometimes translated comforted. Sometimes it's translated encourage or exhort. It's an imperative. It's a command. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And the word comfort and encourage, both of them, they mean more than simply an arm around the shoulder. They mean stir people up. Give them courage, comfort. You know, if you're playing the piano and something is forte, it's played strongly and boldly and loudly. Comfort is giving strength, giving courage to someone. Even energizing someone. And so it is that these words, the truths regarding the rapture, should bring us hope that we will be reunited with our brothers and sisters who are asleep in Christ. But also they should encourage us and strengthen us. They should encourage us to strive for holiness. That's what we have in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. Looking ahead to Christ's coming is a reason for the believers to have their hearts blameless in holiness. We know in 1 John 3, when he comes, we will be made like him. And then we're told, everyone who thus hopes in him, what? Purifies himself. This hope encourages us to be more like Christ. This hope, these truths should encourage us in evangelism. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. Don't we want people to hear the gospel before he does? We don't want people to be left behind. And these truths should encourage us in steadfastness, in wholeheartedness, in serving our King. The end of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He's going to come and call us to be with himself, and he's going to reward us for all that we have done for him. So friends, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're remembering Christ's death until he comes. He is coming. We should be eagerly awaiting his coming. This is the great truth that animates Paul's letter to these Thessalonian believers. And it's the point towards which all history is pointing. The rapture is the next great event in God's timetable, on his agenda. Are you encouraged? Do you believe this? Are you excited? Are you ready? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this great event that has been promised, the coming of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of Judah. He is coming, and with a cry of command, he will summons us to be with himself. With the voice of an archangel, with the blast of a trumpet, we will be raised to meet him and to be with him forever. How we long for that day. Oh, Father, please will you fix this in our minds so that when we're struggling with real difficulties, real trials, but which are lightweight and momentary in comparison to the weight of glory that awaits us, even when Christ comes, please grant that we would have these things fixed in our minds, such that we would be hopeful and joyful, and those who endure and persevere to the end, longing for the coming of Christ, crying out, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come, please. Oh, Father, grant that we would be encouraged by these truths that you have so graciously revealed in your word. And Father, please, please would you show mercy. How often we plead for those who are still dead in their sins. Give them life in Christ, please. Cause them to be born again. Cause folks amongst us, even this morning, to be saved, please, Father, that they might be ready for Christ's coming. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.